We're in Isaiah 54 this evening. And one of the things that you're going to notice, if you haven't already, as you get further into Isaiah, you're dealing with more and more discussion of the future. Future not only from Isaiah's perspective, but from ours as well. And this comes on the heels. We saw the payment for redemption, the sacrifice of sin in the last chapter, and last three verses of the previous chapter, in chapter 52. And so, understand that salvation is not possible unless we have what takes place in Isaiah 53. The payment for sin has to be made in order for there to be forgiveness, in order for there to be restoration, in order for any of the positive aspects of our relationship with God. In order for those things to be, you have to have the redemption take place that we saw in the last several weeks. So it's very fitting to start out the next chapter with that sing. Now, people sing for different reasons, but the idea here is to sing in praise and rejoicing. And that really needs to be our mindset as we sing these songs as part of our service in the evening and in the morning and so forth. That it's not, oh, I remember that song. Yeah, I like singing that song. And oh, that's a nice tune. And not just enjoy the music for the sake of the music, but they are messages of praise and adoration. One of the things that I've mentioned that you ought to pray in your car, turn off the stupid radio and pray while you're driving. You can't do anything else. You're driving and you have the radio on just to occupy your mind or something half the time. So turn it off and start praying. And something else you can do in the car, because if you're commuting or you're by yourself, you're not going to offend anybody else. And that's sing in the car. I mean, look around. Everybody else is singing along to what's on the radio. You can sing praises to God while you're in the car. And so I actually do that sometimes. It's frightening if there's anybody else in the car. But good opportunities to worship our God. Worship is not just corporate, but worship should be private as well. And so sing, O barren, thou that didst not carry. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And we have the idea of the enlargement of Israel, and we deal with this numerically. Understand that when we get to the end of the tribulation, Israel is reduced to, at the very most, a third of their former numbers. And there's been a number of times in history, of course, we're most familiar with the Holocaust, that did a severe, we're just about now, we are back up to the number of Jews in the world that there were prior to the Holocaust. It's taken that long. And so we reach the end of the tribulation, and we're looking at in some ways, quite literally a decimation of the world's population, reduced by two-thirds to three-quarters. And the Jews certainly suffering inordinately during this time of Jacob's trouble. And we get down to the end, and we're dealing with the restoration. We're dealing not with the restoration from the Babylonian captivity here, because the things that are described here are not things that took place during that time. But rather we're dealing with the restoration that comes with the Lord's return and Israel's restoration in the land and their salvation and the fulfillment of the aspects of the new covenant that we alluded to this morning in our message in Acts 28. And so you're going to have an increase of the people. Go back to the previous chapter and look in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is talking about the father's bruising or crushing, destroying of the son. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That phrase, shall see his seed. And here we have, how is that possible? How will he see his descendants through the forgiveness that is granted? And so we have the proliferation of Israel as a consequence, as a result of the payment for sin there that we see in verse 11 of the previous chapter. And so the enlargement of Israel when we get into the millennium. He says, enlarge the place of thy tent, verse 2, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, enlarge thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. But the idea of living in a tent, Israel, for most of its history, did not live in tents. When we're dealing with the kingdom era and stuff like that, they lived in houses. You had still had some folks that were dealing with the nomadic shepherd type life, but for the most part, they lived in houses. And yet their history of have, especially during the period of the Exodus and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living in tents and so on as they moved around from place to place. And so, that's part of their heritage and something that they would be familiar with because there were still some aspects of their people that did that kind of thing. And so the idea of the tent. And so it says, lengthen or stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation, spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. And what he's talking about is basically putting an addition on your tent. Make it bigger. We need something bigger. Why do we need something bigger? Because we got a bunch of kids. We got a bunch of kids. And I've shared about the big, huge, massive, like 250-pound canvas tent we used when I was camping as a kid. Because we went camping with my cousins, and they had five kids. And so they'd pack all of the boys into this one tent. There'd be five of us at least sleeping, and sometimes somebody else would come along, or maybe two more. And they'd put five, six, seven of us in this big, huge tent. We'd all be laid out in there like sardines and having to make sure that we memorized the footfalls before so we didn't step on anybody if we got up in the middle of the night to go use the restroom. And it gets tight. You need more space. And sometimes space is not to be had. Israel is not a big place. And that's part of what we're talking about here, is that you're going to have an increase of population. You're also going to have to, because of the increase of population, you're going to need space to put people. Sue Griffin just got back from England, spent some time in England. And she was commenting how crowded it is over there. It's just, there's room here. We have space and room here. And everything over there is very cramped. And, cause you got a lot of people jammed into a little bit of space. And here we've got a little bit of elbow room. And, what they're gonna need is more space because of the number of people. And so it says, there in verse 3, thou shalt break forth on the right and on the left. And thy hand shall inherit the Gentiles and take the desolate and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. When if you are thinking of a map today, we orient toward the north, all right? And the west is on the left hand, and the east is on the right hand, and the south is down. So up north, down south. You know, you get that's how we operate. If you're an Easterner, it's different. You face which direction when you're orienting? You face east. And so the left hand is to the north. The right hand is the south. And if you're here in the Holy Land. And he talks about there in verse 3, to break forth on the right hand and on the left. What happens if you go that direction? If you go to the east? That's some serious desert. I mean, you have Ammon and Moab here, but once you get past that first 50, 60 miles, it is just some of the nastiest desert you'll find in the world. And so going north and going south, you're going to have the expansion. And if you go and look at the various places where it talks about, like in the book of Ezekiel and so on, where it talks about the boundaries of Israel for the kingdom era, and it starts way up here. I mean, a lot of what is Lebanon and even parts of Syria are going to be part of millennial Israel. It's going to be much bigger. Now, what's interesting also is there's promises made to Ammon and Moab and so on, and they'll be back in their allotment. So Israel isn't going to be spilling over into here. They're going to be along this stretch here, so expanding to the north and to the south. There has never been a time when Israel inhabited all of the promised land. There were two periods of time in Israel's history where they controlled that real estate, but there's never been a time when they occupied it. You always had other peoples that lived in these places. You had the Philistines were never evicted from that piece of turf down here. The Phoenicians always occupied this part up here, which is a lot of Lebanon today. The Phoenicians always occupied that. And you had up here a number of different, you had Canaanites here, you had during the time of Solomon, you had about 250,000 Canaanites that still lived in the land. I think it was about that many. And a lot of these outlying places still had non-Israelite peoples living there. So what is the promised land was controlled during the reigns of David and Solomon and during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, where you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, both of them reoccupied, combined, everything that David and Solomon had. This is one of the lulls in the Assyrian expansion and contraction and so on. And so they took advantage of it. But only during those two periods of time did they even control these pieces of this amount of land. It isn't until we get to the millennium that they're actually going to occupy that. And one of the reasons they're going to occupy that, not only by promise and so on, but is out of necessity. They're going to have so many people. And one of the things that you read about is how much of this ground can they grow crops on today? You've seen pictures of Israel. Israel does a lot of this. All right? If how much cropland is there between Randall and Natchez? Okay, there's not. Why? Because the country does this, all right? In a lot of Israel, you've got some sections along the coast and along the Jordan Valley and across, and that's it. And then these days up here north of Galilee. And that's where they grow the stuff. The rest of this is rocks. And then down here, this is serious desert down here. You get south of Hebron any distance, and it's pretty serious desert. You can't grow anything. But when we read in different places in the scripture, the whole scenario here is changed. The mountains have gone away, and Israel becomes cropland so that they are able to feed the people without imports. They're gonna be able to grow food for the people there. This is, becomes literally a land that flows with milk and honey again. And not just, grazing sheep where you can't grow things. The whole place will be a place where you can grow things. And so, they're gonna need the space, and they will bump out and, inhabit these places that were never part of their historic habitation, but they are part of the promised land. Now, Israel, throughout most of its history, you go through the Old Testament, and you have a few revivals in the Old Testament. During most of the time, though, it was a mixed bag. You had people that went through the motions of the temple worship or the tabernacle worship. They celebrated, they honored the Sabbath. Even when the northern kingdom had the idols, the calves at Dan and Bethel and Dan, they were still honoring the Sabbath. You get that from Amos and a few other places. They were going through the motions of religion. And yet there was no heart devotion to the things of God. And you don't have a people that are loving the Lord and serving the Lord out of a heart of devotion. Even during the Exodus journeys in the wilderness and so on, it was not good times. Even during the reign of David, it was not necessarily good times. Even during the great kings when they tried to remove idolatry and so on from the land, you can't make people get saved. You can't make people love the Lord. You can't make people repent and turn to God. You can make them conform to some extent, and some of the kings did that, but you can't affect the heart of people. And yet here, what we have is a restoration, a true restoration. And he says, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be confounded, be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Those are two different aspects of things. There's two ideas. You know, we're not supposed to mix our metaphors, but you see it in scripture fairly often. The idea of a relationship, spousal relationship, of national Israel is tied to two things, and they're not widely separate. And they're both going to be in our passage. Here you have an allusion to Israel being divorced or separate from the land. The nation is tied to the land. It's part of God's promise. It doesn't mean the nation ceases to exist when they're not in the land, but part of this is tied to the promises that God has made. If Israel is not in the land, why is it? It's because they've sinned. Going back to Deuteronomy. If you're not in the land, it's because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You do what you're supposed to do, you'll be in the land. Okay? It goes back and forth. And even today, they're only partially in the land. We've talked about why they don't occupy the West Bank. The West Bank is the heart of the country. And yet, why haven't they occupied the West Bank? Because it's full of Palestinians. And if they are to remain the Jewish state with a democratic society, they can't incorporate that into their nation and give these people citizenship because they would vote the Jews out because there's too many of them. So they've either got to wait for them to leave or just hang on to it, control it, but not make it officially part of the country until the circumstances change where the war comes along and these people want to leave or whatever the case may be. But they're in a kind of a catch-22. If we're going to maintain a democratic society, which is part and parcel with how they're operating, at least for the time being, we can't annex this and make it officially part of the country. We will cease to be what we want to be is the Jewish state. And so we're kind of stuck here. So the land, if they are out of the land, then they are isolated and they're put to shame because it's due to sin. So why do you have the Babylonian exile? Because of sin. Why did you have the exile following the rebellion in 70 AD with the Romans? Same reason. Rejection of their Messiah is why they got kicked out of the land. And they're back in the land, at least in part, to fulfill prophecy, which will culminate after the tribulation in what we got here. But they have to be in the land in order to have a temple that'll be desecrated with the abomination of desolation to put all the pieces together. So we're dealing with the shame of their past. Shame of being out of the land, and they will have, to a large degree, been out of the land. The time of the Gentiles is not over yet. And so they have the shame and the reproach and the widowhood and so on. And then it ties in with the Lord being the husband. Verse 5. For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So he's got two roles here. We're dealing with the idea of husband. Husband. And Redeemer. Now, old story. You're probably familiar with it. Keep your hand here. Go to the book of Ruth. And look in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, understand this is totally politically incorrect. This is not how things operate in American culture, for good or bad. In Israelite culture, you did not have a single woman under normal circumstances. If you did, then she was pitied, and it was considered a great reproach and so on for a woman to be on her own. All right. If the idea was for her to be married, and if she was widowed or divorced, it was considered a reproach. And ideally, if she was widowed and she had a number of children, then they took her in, and a lot of that reproach was removed because she was cared for. But a woman that didn't have that, it was considered a great reproach. It was considered almost like a curse. And so in Ruth chapter 3, you have Naomi, who has been widowed. Her two sons have died. She is destitute. She has the land that she inherited, but she can't work it by herself. She has the real estate, but she's got this old empty house, but that's all she's got. And she has a daughter-in-law who is actually a foreigner. And so she's this destitute kind of person. And her daughter-in-law is also a widow who is without, so no kids, these two women, and they're destitute. And so Naomi says, Naomi, the mother-in-law, said unto Ruth, the daughter-in-law, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee that it may be well with thee? Now, when we think of the idea of rest, we think of you know, I need a vacation, or I'm gonna some money set aside for retirement, that kind of thing. What she's talking about there, as far as rest is concerned, is the idea of redemption. It's the same basic word as the idea of redemption. The idea of rest is redemption. And so, how are they going to work out this redemption, this rest for Ruth? How's the story play out? What does she get? What is the rest? The kinsman redeemer, whose name is Boaz, and how does this all play out? They get married! Alright? Boaz, the redeemer, marries Ruth, and the rest is achieved. And the child comes, which is the satisfaction of all these things. All right, that's part and parcel with the culture. Now, granted, the whole Ruth thing here is something that takes place almost 1,000 years before. About 600 or 700 years before Isaiah. But it conveys, it's the same idea. So in verse 5. God is the husband, and he's also the redeemer. The book of Hosea, I think, probably is a better parallel for what we're seeing here. In Hosea, you have this poor prophet, and he marries an unfaithful woman. And she goes out and prostitutes herself. And she has children, but he knows they're not his. And they get different names, and this is tied in with the picture of Israel. Not my people, and so on. Naomi and so on. And then we get to another chapter goes by, and he says, go love a woman. And it's the same woman. But where does he find her? He finds her in a slave market. She's destitute. Her sin has brought her to the place of being destitute in the slave market. And he pities her, and he's told to love her, and he goes and he buys her back to himself. That's what we see here in verse 5. Israel has been unfaithful. There's been spiritual prostitution. You see that whole concept throughout the Old Testament in Israel's unfaithfulness. And that spiritual prostitution. And yet God, the offended husband, is also the redeemer. And chapter 53 buys her back to himself, providing for the forgiveness of her sin. For the Lord hath called thee, says in verse 6, as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, grieved over the sin, grieved over the consequences. That's usually what it is, the consequences of the sin. And a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the Lord God. Destitute, the reproach of the culture, the reproach of the society that there is no offspring, there is no benefit. And Israel, in the banished state that they have been in. I mean, think about this. Up until 1948, you had a people with their own language, their own religion, their own heritage, and no homeland. Scattered throughout the world, and yet not fully assimilating enough to interact with people, but maintaining their own heritage. And this has gone on for centuries, for millennia. This has been going on. And, they are, you know, the old legend of the wandering Jew and so on. It's because they're under judgment. And it's the shame, the reproach that they have borne. And yet that is all going to be taken care of. The Lord, their Redeemer, is going to resolve the problem for them. And it says there in verse 7, for a small moment, or for a brief time, have I forsaken thee. Now, we're not talking about just the 70-year captivity. We're talking about the 2,000 years, close to 2,000 years of their being estranged from God since the rejection of Messiah. So in a short time I have forsaken thee, but with great mercy will I gather thee. Verse 8, In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. It's been 2,000 years, but in comparison to what is coming, it is a moment. But with everlasting kindness. All right. So the separation was for a term, for a time. It's been 2,000 years, but it's been for a time. But the restoration will be permanent. With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. The one who is going to provide that rest. It's the same word. It's the same word. And then he says how long this rest, this restoration, this reconciliation is going to last. He says in verse 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn, going back to the Noahic covenant there in Genesis 8 and 9, this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. And I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. God said, nevermore. I will never, ever again destroy the earth with a flood. And just as permanent as that promise is, so will the restoration of Israel be. It is a permanent thing. And then he says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. You know, we often think of mountains being immovable things. We got a great big one over here. And, how long would it take, even with modern equipment and everything? Let's take the mountain. We need some more land. All right. So let's take the mountain get the mountain over here and let's throw it in the Sound. Or dump it off the coast and we can have this big peninsula out there and have, let's do that. How long would it take? Is it feasible even to take that mountain and remove it and put it someplace else, cast it into the sea? And yet mountains do wear down. And some of the quote-unquote mountains, the big hills and stuff out east, things get moved. I've been here for 25 years, and where Walmart is on South Hill used to be a big hill. Some of you remember that. There was a big hill there. You went up Meridian, and then you had to do that weird Jabberwocky thing, which the road actually goes straight but fakes you out and makes you think you're turning left. And you go up there, and that used to be you go up and over, and you had to go around a hill. Where's the hill? They took it away. It took about a year and a half of trucks going by constantly, but they hauled it away. The hill went away. And, where Walmart and all that stuff, that used to be a hill. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Somebody says, yeah, all right, that's right. Yeah. They took the hill away. All right. Under natural circumstances, mountains can go away and hills go away over a long period of time. They are, in a way, temporary. We're talking about the fact that this land is going to become a vast plain instead of, and these mountains are going to go away. And he says, mountains may go away. Something as permanent as a mountain or a hill can go away, but he says, my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. It is a permanent thing. Once that restoration takes place, once we have the total fulfillment of that new covenant from Jeremiah 33, 31 through 34, that's permanent. It will never go away. It's a permanent thing. When the Lord returns and establishes the kingdom, that is a permanent kingdom. It has two phases. You have the millennium, and then you have the new heaven and the new earth, and then the eternal state. It doesn't end. And God's relationship with Israel is going to be the same before and after that new heaven and that new earth. It's a permanent relationship. Verse 11. Dealing with what it's going to be like, the future security, and so on. And again, this is dealing with millennium. And we'll see why when we get a little bit further into the chapter. This is not the eternal state, but rather the millennium. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, dealing with all the things that Israel has endured. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And if you try to pinpoint, gee, I wonder what kind of precious stone this is, give it up. We do know that we're dealing with things that are blue, and we know we're dealing with things that are red, and we're dealing with things that are very likely a fiery, bright orange yellow. and then the first one is black. It's interesting. That first one that's listed there, find my place here again, with fair colors. That's actually black, and it was a mineral that was only found in a few places, and they actually used to use it for their eyeliner. And so this is something that was used for, as a cosmetic. Yes, eyeliner has been around for a long, long time. Look at the Egyptian statues and stuff. They painted their eyes just like we do today. Excuse me. I don't paint my eyes. Something valuable you're going to have put on the battlements there of Jerusalem. And it's going to be inlaid with precious stones. And again, some of the words are obscure, and it's like some of the windows to allow light through are going to be of precious stone. Inlaid in the wall. And, this is millennial. This is not eternal state. And I don't believe this is the New Jerusalem. That's later. This is what they're gonna have when the Lord returns there during the course of the millennium. And I will make thy windows of agates and so on and so forth. And then, it says in verse 13, and all thy children, all shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. And we know that all Israel will be saved. We talked about that this morning. That's part and parcel. That's the fulfillment of the new covenant. It's mentioned there in Romans chapter 11. There's going to come a day when all Israel will be saved. You're not going to have an element of the Jewish people that don't know the Lord. It says, they shall all know me. You're not going to have to say, know the Lord. You're not going to have evangelistic work among the Jews, because they're all going to know the Lord. All of them. And it's going to be during that time that this is all coming about. And then he says, at the end of verse 14, for thou shalt not fear. Now this is something the Jewish people have had to deal with. And during the time of Isaiah, they had to deal with the Assyrian invasion. And we get through that transition in chapters 36, 37, 38, 39. And then we start dealing with the coming Babylonian problem that is future from Isaiah's perspective. And that's going to send them into captivity. And so all these things to fear, dealing with these big, huge, powerful, and aggressive neighbors that they have to deal with. And historically, they have had cause for fear. Israel's at the crossroads of the world. They are a major place for invasion, just that piece of real estate. And yet it says here, thou shalt not fear. And from terror, it shall not come near thee. Fear and anxiety and worry about what's going to happen to us as a people, it's all done with. Why? Because of their Redeemer. Because of their Redeemer. Verse 15. Surely I will gather together. Excuse me, they shall gather together, but not by me. Surely they shall gather together against thee, and shall fall for thy sake. Interesting that gather is a term used for those who wander about. Somebody that a vagabond kind of a situation. But it's also used a couple of places in Scripture where you have a bunch of sort of an impromptu mob, a bunch of people just it's not a coordinated thing, it just sort of happens. And it's a violent kind of thing. When you had, there's a number of times in history where you've had peoples that through circumstances, could be famine, could be somebody bumped them out of their land through invasion, it could be any number of things, flooding, any number of things that forced people to leave their lands. And where are they going to go? Well, as they get more and more desperate, they get more and more violent. And you have this vagabond mob of people looking and looting as they go. And we saw this during the tail end of the Roman Empire, these kinds of things happening. And this is what you're going to have attack Israel. It's this vagabond mob. Now, where do we see that in the Scripture? Where is that kind of thing going to happen? Okay, again, keep your hand here. Go to Revelation 20. And this is what I think it's talking about. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Again, we get to the end of the millennial reign. Jerusalem is established. These walls that have just been described are the walls about the city of Jerusalem. You have peace and safety. You have the nation in belief, trusting the Lord. Christ is there on the throne in person. It says in verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He's been bound for those 1,000 years. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. These, a huge, innumerable band of vagabonds who have gathered together with whatever they can get. And they gathered together and they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. This city set with precious stones in its walls. And does Israel have to fight? Does Israel have to worry? It says fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There's no reason to fear. My Redeemer is here. He's here in person. And we can go see the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. The Redeemer is here and he has made a covenant with us that will never be broken. And he has removed and banished fear and anxiety from us. And so when these vagabonds, this makeshift army gathers around us, we have no cause for fear because they will fall, it says there at the end of verse 15, for thy sake. And then he talks about the past. He says, I've created the smith that bloweth on the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, talking about weapons of war. And I have created the master to destroy. I raised up Assyria to judge you. I raised up the Babylonians to judge you. But what is going to happen in the future? Israel's judgment is done. They've been redeemed. They are trusting the Lord. Their sins are forgiven. And so this final one, this is not the Lord's doing. It says, no weapon that is formed shall against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment that will seek to condemn thee shall be condemned. And here's that thing, that protection that God says he's going to have. It says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is not their own. He says their righteousness is of me. Which, again, getting with the self-righteousness of modern Judaism and the Phariseeism of the first century and so on, reading the scripture, it makes you wonder how in the world they could arrive at such a conclusion. There is no self-righteousness in the Old Testament or the New. Not that it has any merit with God. We convince ourselves that we're righteous. But it's not part of the scripture. Redemption is necessary. Redemption is part and parcel with forgiveness. And it's all there. And they had this, what we're looking at, they've had that for 2,700 years. And yet, also in this same book, their eyes are, they can't see, they can't hear, their heart is callous to these things. They can't see it, they won't see it until this redemption that we've been looking at here in this chapter comes to pass. And when it does come to pass, then you're going to have a national salvation and it'll be all over and done with. But this is part of Israel's heritage. It's not because they've earned it. It's because God has promised it.